Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, die, and rise again. He's told his closest disciples about this, but they don't understand. So every stop on the road is a lesson on losing our lives. This has been part of the background of every sermon I've preached since I've been here as your pastor. It's a long, intense section in Luke's story, 11 chapters. And it's like this downward journey, down from the heights of our religiosity, our pretty, neat, put-together lives, and into the valley of the cross. It's a loser's journey that we're on. We lose our certainty and get trust instead. We lose our security and get daily bread. We lose our power and become vulnerable. We lose our advantage over those who owe us. And instead, well, we get to model for God what forgiveness looks like. Remember Jesus' prayer? Forgive us our sins, for we have forgiven others. We lose our reputation and get the company of one who looks less and less like the Savior of the world. If we stay on this road with Jesus, we lose our lives. And we have to trust that this rising again is all worth the trouble. So that's where we've been these past few weeks. And that's what's going on when Jesus tells this strange parable of the dishonest manager. Now, of the 156 scripture readings or gospel readings throughout the 3-year cycle of readings we follow, today is among, if not the most confusing and problematic of all. I think the committee who put the lectionary together did this on purpose to see congregations and pastors squirm and struggle. And I would not be surprised if this Sunday, the 3rd year of the cycle, the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, curiously found the greatest number of associate pastors in the pulpit. Reading commentaries on this parable is like watching people who are blindfolded grope for something solid to hold on to. They're all over the place. Because the idea that Jesus would instruct his disciples to take their lead from a crooked manager just feels wrong. So author after author seems to seek to find a way to get around the obvious issues with this story. And I'll say this, there is no getting around that central problem of this parable. But I think a couple of cues can help us understand what Jesus wants to teach us about following him. First, I think it's really helpful to read the story that falls between last Sunday's passage and this morning's. You heard it in the children's message. It's the story of the prodigal son, probably the most famous parable in the Bible. A young man asks his wealthy father for his part of the inheritance, basically wishing the old man dead. He takes the inheritance, goes away, and squanders it, Greek word, diaskorpizon. When the money runs out, he finds himself eating the pods he is getting paid to feed the pigs. He realizes that working for his dad as a servant would be better than this, and sets out to return home while he is still far off. Famous words. His dad spotted him and ran to him, embraced him, welcomed him, put a robe on him, and threw a party. There's an important link between that story and today's, and it's found in that Greek word, diaskorpizon, squander. Not a terribly common word in Greek or in English. There was a rich man, Jesus begins, this morning who had a manager who squandered his possessions. When Luke uses this word in back-to-back stories, he gives us a link between one of the most powerful stories of forgiveness in the Bible and probably the most perplexing story in the Bible. There's something about forgiveness going on here. Second thing, our parable this morning addresses Jesus' disciples. Not the crowd, not the Pharisees. And this means that Jesus is teaching them about how the kingdom of God works, particularly how salvation works. So far, the overwhelming theme on this road to Jerusalem, reiterated in the prodigal son story, is grace, the unmerited love of God. So we should expect something about the flow of grace in the kingdom of God to emerge in this parable. These are two cues that help us interpret the story. Forgiveness and grace. Let me summarize the parable. The manager of a rich man's wealth was caught squandering his master's assets, meaning he made poor use of them. The master learned about it, confronted him, demanded an audit. Knowing he would be fired, the manager considered his options. His hands were too pretty for manual labor. He was above begging. And all the people down at the social level he was about to get downgraded to were in debt to his master. So thinking quickly, he went to these people and negotiated a payoff for the debts they owed. So that when he was out of a job, they would remember him as the one who freed them from their debt, and they would welcome him into their homes. When the master saw what he did, he commended him for his shrewdness. And Jesus holds this man's shrewdness up as an exemplar for his disciples. Confusing. I know. What is most confusing is how the master goes from firing the steward in verse 2 to praising him in verse 8. And the central act that takes place in between those verses is the forgiveness of debts. And this parable bears a striking resemblance to another parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18, where a man owed his master a huge debt. In that parable, the master forgave that man, and unbelievably, that man chose not to forgive one of his servants a small debt that he owed him. Both parables are centered around the forgiveness of debts, but the flow of grace and forgiveness go in opposite directions. In Matthew's, forgiveness starts up at the top with the master and works its way downward. But in Luke's, forgiveness goes from the little people up to the master. Notice, this follows the pattern of Jesus' prayer, the one he taught us. Forgive us our debts. Look, we've forgiven those who owed us. Here, in this parable, the master, the man on top, is the one demanding an exacting account of the manager's bookkeeping. And by the books, the manager stands condemned. He is at a loss. He loses and ends up at rock bottom. He has lost his life in a very real sense. And as he is going down to the grave, hitting rock bottom, he identifies with all the master's debtors. He offers forgiveness to the debtors, and they are willing to work with him because he is just like them now, a tax collector and a sinner. And this, I believe, is the surprising revelation in this parable. This dishonest manager, whom Jesus tells the disciples to follow, is none other than Christ himself. Not what you came to church to hear, is it? Don't like that idea? Of course, neither do I. Because like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the chief priests, I too have my understanding of what the Messiah should look like. And we too can get really uptight when the true Christ moves beyond the edges of our frames. Beyond the edges of our frames, we see that Jesus has not only welcomed, not only given honor to and been honored by, but actually aligns himself with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus loses his life, his status, his honor and respectability by identifying completely with losers. This will naturally offend us. I see some squirming in the pew. Because as much as we like the idea of an edgy Jesus who hangs out with the riffraff, there is still this underlying tendency to want our faith to make us better people. Cleaner, brighter, neater, more put together, more well-adjusted, more important, more righteous, more respectable, higher status, higher class, on the up and up. We want an upwardly mobile faith. We want resurrection without losing our lives. But this road to Jerusalem that we've been on, it's not a road to achievement and success and respectability, but to the cross of losing and dying. And this story, this parable, shows us just how real that losing is. Every commentator I've read who writes on this passage attempts to find a way to smooth out the awkwardness of this dishonest manager. Every commentator except for one that I know of, and that's Robert Farrar Capon, whose book on the parables of Jesus is, it's kind of like a red phone on my bookshelf. I only use it in emergencies because when you need it, it's serious. Capon is one of the few no-nonsense interpreters of the parables who does not try to explain away their harshness. And I want to share an extended quote from his description of this parable simply because I cannot find words that measure up to his. I've kind of edited a couple of his quotes together, so bear with me. He writes this. As far as I'm concerned, the unjust steward is nothing less than the Christ figure in this parable, a dead ringer for Jesus himself. First of all, he dies and rises like Jesus. Second, by his death and resurrection, he raises others like Jesus. But third and most important of all, the unjust steward is the Christ figure because he is a crook. Like Jesus? Grace cannot come to the world through respectability, which regards only life, success, and winning. It will have no truck with the grace that works by death and losing, which is the only kind of grace there is. Unfortunately, though, the church can hardly resist the temptation to gussy Jesus up a bit into a respectable citizen. Even more unfortunately, it can almost never resist the temptation to gussy itself up into a bunch of supposedly perfect peaches, too good for the riffraff to sink their teeth into. But for all that, Jesus remains the only real peach here. Too fuzzy on the outside, nowhere near as sweet as we expected on the inside, and with the jaw-breaking stone of death right smack in the middle. And therefore, He is the only mediator and advocate the likes of us will ever be able to trust, because like the unjust steward, he is no less a loser than we are. And like the steward, he is the only one who has even a chance of getting the Lord God to give us a kind word. Now, we often think of Jesus' sacrifice as what happened in Jerusalem, the suffering and death on the cross. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, it's an example of how we even exaggerate the historical record to show how great this sacrifice in Jerusalem was. It was great. But it was not only what Jesus did in Jerusalem that demonstrates his sacrificial love for the world. It is his life. In his life, he denied the honor of being respectable. He denied the status of being righteous. He denied the favor of important people. He denied the nobility of his lordship. He denied the glory of being the Son of God. But he didn't only become poor and humble and a servant. He became a tax collector and sinner. The Apostle Paul said it in one of his letters to the Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did not eat with and welcome and identify with repentant tax collectors and recovered sinners. He came for the likes of us. So friends, hear the good news from this most bizarre of all parables. The sacrificial love of Christ is this. He became a loser in order to align his very life with ours. He welcomed us into the flow of love and grace that is the lifeblood of the triune God. Therefore, if we as followers of Christ spend all of our religious energy seeking to become perfect, non-sinning, professional, respectable churchgoers who keep our distance from tax collectors and sinners, well, then we are squandering the very grace that bathed us in our baptism. Jesus, in this morning's parable, challenges us to examine the ways that we want to following him to benefit us. Christ wants us to align with the poor and oppressed, but not so that we will look better for being so selfless. Christ wants us to forgive debts, but not so that we will look great for being so magnanimous. Christ wants us to align with tax collectors and sinners, even crooked managers, but not so that we will look that much more righteous in comparison to them. Christ wants these things because he wants the flow of grace unobstructed between all people. May each one of us, and may we as a church together, be a clear and free conduit for the flow of God's love and grace among us and through us, for God's glory and neighbor's good. Amen.